Let's turn to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes this second letter to Timothy, and he writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the introduction, the first two verses of Paul's letter to Timothy. And we want to look at the depth that is in those verses. We typically will fly through those as thinking, well, you know, it's just a normal way to introduce himself, to introduce who he's writing to. And he always says grace, peace, mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's get to the real meat of what he's really saying. But there's so much wealth in what Paul is saying just at the beginning of these verses. The Holy Spirit, of course, authoring this letter through the Apostle Paul. And every word is meaningful. Every word is important. Every word has a message in it. So the first thing that we need to see is the first order of business, as Paul writes, is the unique apostleship of Paul. And we want to break that up a little bit. First of all, we have Paul's unique ministry and message. We saw in our last session a few verses that point that out, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so we see that phrase used at least three times in Paul's letters, is that Paul is proclaiming a message and has a unique ministry that is part of what he's proclaiming to us, Paul's unique ministry and message. We see that throughout his letters to Timothy and 1 Timothy. We see that throughout 2 Timothy, and we see that throughout Titus, as well as in other letters that he has written. Move on to the second part of this first verse, which, again, we might fly through, and yet there's so much meaning in what Paul has written here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he adds something very unique at the beginning of his letter to Timothy, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. We need to be gripped by the wealth of the fact that there's life in Christ Jesus. And that was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was proclaimed by the circumcision apostles that life was in Jesus Christ. Christ said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am that life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul really focuses on Christ's message of life, or life being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few passages, because that provides a little background to why would Paul mention the promise of life in the context of this second letter. Very significant. In Romans chapter 5, we'll just see a few verses where Paul refers to this life, beginning with verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, that's the original sin, so also is the free gift. So here we begin to see a contrast between the offense and the free gift. For if through the offense of one, through Adam's transgression, many be dead. And what we find in Paul's gospel and in Paul's letters is that we are dead. There's a spiritual death that has taken place, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So there's a contrast here between the offense, which resulted in death, and the free gift of grace, which is through Jesus Christ, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one trespass, one sin. The judgment was by one trespass to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. God declaring sinners righteous. Justification. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned, and indeed death reigned by that one man's offense, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Reign in life. That's the realm that we live in. As those who have trusted in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Man does not agree with this. Man does not recognize that judgment and condemnation and death came by the offense, the sin of one man, Adam, who is the head of the human race, plunged the whole human race into disaster and lostness and spiritual death and judgment and condemnation. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the righteous act of the Lord Jesus Christ came upon all men unto justification of life. The great contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam, death. Christ, life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were sinners, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, why? That the offense might abound. The law came to make real clear that sin abounds. Because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, all sinned, that's Romans 5, in Adam, and continue to come short of the glory of God. That's the sin practice of man, because man is a sinner by nature. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, superabound, far greater than the condemnation and judgment of and death of sin that resulted because of sin. Now we have something else. Now we have the grace of God, which superabounds, far greater than all of our sin, is his grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. The promise of life by Jesus Christ. Righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one and the only one who provides life through his death and resurrection. The promise of life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Death. Man is spiritually dead because of sin. Man is born spiritually dead and is dead from birth on, spiritually dead. The wages of sin, man's original sin, sin reigned unto death. The wages of sin is death. But, and notice it doesn't say the wages of life or the wages of righteousness are eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, according to the promise of life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we deserve for sin is death. That's the wages of sin. That's the payment that you and I deserve for our sin, our original sin, and our continuing to come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But then there's a gift available. There's a gift provided by the infinite, loving gift giver who made payment in order to provide this gift for us. Jesus Christ our Lord going to the cross to take the wages of our sin upon him. He became sin for us. He sinned for us so that God might be able to provide a gift for us. We've been bought with a price. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life given on the cross. No one has ever paid this kind of a price to give you and me a gift. The most precious gift ever, eternal life, made payment for by the greatest sacrifice ever made, God the Son, holy, infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-wise, creator of the universe, becomes a man. And takes upon him our sin so that he could take it to the cross and pay for it through the cross. And then having been raised from the dead, he provides for us eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life always through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life as a gift from God through the payment that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by your goodness, not by your effort. As I heard this morning, Dr. Culbertson, you know, they're playing recordings of old messages. Man says, this in my hand I bring. Bringing what to God? Man always wants to bring something to God. In my hand, nothing I bring. I bring nothing to the cross. Nothing. I have nothing to offer to God. He has offered a gift. Eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has, in his infinite plan, taken us, united us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we might live in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And then as we look at God's provision for daily living, Romans chapter 8, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Two principles. The principle of sin and death, which is always there in Scripture, and the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20, where Paul describes his union with Christ and his own death with Christ on the cross. I am crucified with Christ. That's all that could be done with Adam. That's all that can be done with the old sin nature. We cannot clean it up. We cannot push religion on it to make it better. It had to be taken to the cross. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. The promise of life in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, four times life is mentioned in that verse, and the life which I now live, I live five times, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes there the condition of man before we come to Christ and after we come to Christ. Verse 1, and you has he quickened. The word quickened is made alive. And you has he made alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Made alive in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death and life. Wherein in time past, here's a description of what the life of spiritual death looked like before we were quickened, made alive by Christ, wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. You walked not only dominated by this world, but dominated by the prince of the power of the air. And not only were we hostage and enslaved to this world and to Satan himself, enslaved to our own sin nature. The spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So there we were, captive, enslaved, damned for all eternity. But God is able to make us alive and to change all of that. We were by nature the children of wrath. But God, the most beautiful two words, but God, you dead in trespasses and sins, you walking according to the course of this world. You in bondage to the prince of power of the air. You fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. But God, who is rich in mercy, For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. How did he make that happen? By grace, through faith, not of yourselves, verse 8, it's the gift of God. According to the promise of life, which is in Jesus Christ. Paul understood life in Jesus Christ and the contrast between who we were in Adam and who we are in Christ. The contrast between being a child of wrath, destined to the wrath of God, and possessing the gift of eternal life as a gift from God. Colossians chapter 3. If then, or since then, since it is true that you've been risen with Christ, that being true, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For ye are dead. That's referring to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He's our life. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he writes to him and he says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, when we studied 1 Timothy, and verse 8, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So we don't get the benefits of salvation when we leave this earth and go to heaven. We get the benefits of salvation now, the life that now is, and the life that is to come. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Simple. He has dealt with death. He's abolished death. He's dealt with it when he died on the cross. And he gives immortality and life through the gospel. My gospel, Paul says. And he writes to Timothy, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified, declared righteous by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the message that the Apostle Paul brings to the world, life. It was introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was prevalent throughout all the ages, that justification unto eternal life. Paul just brings it out in the open and tells us how this life is possible, and the gift that God has given to us, and the promise of life embedded in what Christ accomplished for us. Keep that in mind, though, because this letter, 2 Timothy, it's got a lot of emotion in it. And this concept of the promise of life makes a big difference in how Paul approaches what's left of his life. We need to see the circumstances surrounding the writing of this letter. So, chronologically, this is Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. Last letter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And he did, and so should we. So Paul is ready to be offered up. Historians tell us that shortly after this letter was written, Paul was taken outside the city of Rome, and there, on an April morning, was beheaded. Paul somehow knew, God had revealed to him, it's the end of the road. It's the end of his ministry. He's about to be offered up. So here he's about to be beheaded. And he writes to Timothy, according to the promise of life. He's about to die. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. This letter to Timothy, is, among others, is called a prison epistle because it was written at a time when the apostle was imprisoned for the cause of the gospel. And there's a vast difference between the feeling, the atmosphere, of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Vast difference between the two. That letter was written after the time that Luke describes in the last paragraph of the book of Acts, when he tells us that Paul dwelt in his own hired house in Rome. He had certain freedoms. He was chained, but he had a lot of freedoms. Though chained to a Roman guard, Paul had a good deal of freedom to move around in that house. He could have friends in to see him. He held meetings. He had companions who lived with him. He had a great hopeful sense that he would be released. In the second letter to Timothy, everything is different. The atmosphere seems to be much more gloomy and dark. The apostle seems to have been imprisoned in a dungeon in the city of Rome. Historians tell us that they had a certain name for this dungeon, located just across the street from the old Senate building of the Roman Forum. You can still visit there today. And there's a circular cell that you enter by descending some steps. Its only light is an open hole in the roof. There beside the river, dank and dark and cold, was very likely where the Apostle Paul wrote this last letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. Get the sense of what Paul writes to Timothy in this second letter. In verses 3 and 4 of the first chapter, he says, "I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you." Paul was human, you know. He's in that dark dungeon, lonely. And he just wants to have some fellowship with Timothy, to gain some encouragement, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. In the middle of this dark dungeon. Verse 15 of this same chapter, "This you know, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me." How depressing. How lonely. "They've all turned away from me, of whom are Phygelius and Hermogenes." He names some that have departed from him. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 9. "Do thy diligence to come shortly to me." Oh, how he longed in this dark dungeon, previous to his death. He said, "I want to see you, Timothy. Do your diligence to come shortly unto me." Because Demas, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. He abandoned me, having loved this present world. And he's departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens, he left to go back to Galatia. Titus is gone. He went to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. This is the Mark that he wouldn't take to the ministry. There's a big dispute between him and Barnabas. Barnabas took Mark. Paul took Silas. He says, bring him. He's profitable for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you. Why would he ask for a cloak? He was cold in this dark dungeon, waiting to be killed. He's alone and lonely and cold with not much there. And he says, and the books, especially the parchments, bring those with you. I want to occupy my time with reading important things, things that are vital, things that are critical, things that really matter when you're at the end of your life. Bring those. And Alexander, the coppersmith, he did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of him be thou aware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. So here we have Paul in his last letter ever, ready for his departure, ready to be beheaded, ready to die. He's lonely, he's cold, maybe bored because he has nothing to do and nothing to read. And he says, Timothy, just hurry up and come. Bring my cloak. Bring me books, especially the parchments, that I might read those. And he starts his letter. And he starts his letter. His last letter. Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the thing that kept him going. That's the thing that caused him to have such great hope in the midst of circumstances that you and I would curse. You and I would despair. You and I would give up. Possibly. But by the grace of God, Paul is triumphant, recognizing how desperate his situation was, how short the time before he would be killed. And he writes, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So these are some of the circumstances under which Paul writes. What you find is that people who ministered with him have just gone. They've given up. Demas loved this world, just walked away from the ministry. Doesn't sound good. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Just lay hold on eternal life. Paul writing according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. One of the things that you see in 2 Timothy in every chapter is apostasy. There's a turning away from Paul's message. There's a turning away from the truth. Every chapter of 2 Timothy has that. In chapter 2, verse 18, there's a dispensational error. He says in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. That's wrong doctrine. Saying that the resurrection already happened. And they overthrow the faith of some. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Apostasy, a turning away from the truth. It broke Paul's heart. But he said, prepare for this. It's coming and it is present now. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They don't want to hear the truth. That day is here. But in every chapter, there's a positive response to the negative circumstances that are going on. In chapter 1 and verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." He says he's not ashamed. And earlier, he says to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed." Verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." He's not asking Timothy to do anything he didn't do. "For the which cause I also," verse 12, "suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." He has an anchor, and that anchor is the truth, sound doctrine. "I know whom I have believed. I know I've trusted what Christ has done for me, who he is to me, and what he's taught me. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul's ready to be offered up. He's ready to die, but he dies persuaded, trusting, knowing the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Knowing that what he has taught, what he has trusted in, what he has believed, God keeps it. God has provided it. God, who cannot lie, has done that. And he says, "to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I have deposited my faith and trust in the work of Christ and the Word of God. And I'm persuaded, and that's the way I'm dying. Persuaded with hope of eternal life. In chapter 2 and verse 19, even though there's apostasy and wrong doctrine and animosity and enmity in every chapter. In chapter 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord knows those that are his. Man may reject me. Man may imprison me. Man may bring me to the circumstances that I now face. Man may kill me, which they did. However, the Lord knows them that are his. And I know I'm his. I am fully persuaded. I have believed. I have deposited my trust in the finished work of Christ. And God cannot lie. And so I'm going to end well. I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to keep the faith, because there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Chapter 3 and verse 16. "We have God's word as our defense. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And that's what Paul has allowed the Word of God to do in his life. He's been faithful in proclaiming it. He's not been ashamed. And then the positive of chapter 4 is verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not only me, but unto all them that love his appearing. So he says to Timothy, look, stir up the gift that is within you. Chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, Timothy, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Timothy has a tendency to be timid. He has a propensity to be intimidated. And Paul is encouraging him. Satan has a plan of evil. His number one strategy is to attack the Word of God, to get us to move away from the gospel as proclaimed and revealed by the Apostle Paul. He wants to get us away from the Word of God. He wants to get us away from the Word of God rightly divided, because if we do, our lives will be all messed up, our message will be confused and confusing. That's Satan's strategy number one, is destroy the message, attack the message, attack Paul and his ministry, and how the church has departed from sound doctrine, mixed it up with all kinds of other messages. His second strategy is to take the messenger and to intimidate him, to get him to be quiet, to get him to be ashamed. And that's the strategy that Satan was using here with Timothy. Because Paul says to Timothy in verse 7 of chapter 1, Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, Timothy, don't be ashamed of our Lord or of me. Don't be ashamed. Because Satan's strategy, while Timothy had his doctrine straight, was to intimidate him, to discourage him, to defeat him. Here we come face to face with some human being, with some human feelings and struggles, the reality of what Paul was facing, the loneliness. He was cold. He was in a dark dungeon facing death. And how did he go through that? And Timothy, who had the propensity to be timid and ashamed, Paul encourages him. He doesn't take a 2x4 and says, you lousy man, you. Why don't you stand with me? He's very gentle, but very direct. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be timid. God has given us something else that supersedes your human feelings and the human propensity for you to be ashamed and timid. God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And when Timothy hears that, by faith, he appropriates that, and he said, that's right, that's mine, that's what God has given me. And that's the way to help individuals who are facing the struggle of faith and the struggle of life. Take them back to what's true of them in Christ and the provisions that Christ has made for them. Do you see how when Paul opens up this letter, it just opens up what Paul is going through and why he says what he says. It's the uniqueness of his ministry, the uniqueness of who he is, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's what we've got. That's what's ours. A promise. The promise of God. And Paul's persuaded that which he has committed to him, he is able to keep. The promise is not made by man, it's made by God. The promise is made based on the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. The promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. While Paul focused on the importance of his ministry and his message, he did so in order to honor his Lord, Jesus Christ. Because the message that he received from the risen, ascended Christ. The message that he received is the message that is the only hope for this world. And it's Paul's hope as he goes through this difficult, dark time in his life. There's light in that dark dungeon that man knows nothing about. There's hope in that hopeless dungeon that man knows nothing about. And there's life beyond the death that man will inflict upon him. Life everlasting, which is ours in Christ.